Amen. Prior to the coming of Jesus, the people of Israel looked forward to the day when the Messiah would come. In fact, we read this prophecy that they held on tightly found in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 29. It says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought to be a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others will live in them, or plant and others will eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long to enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But the dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord." What hope! What a blessed thing that they look forward to. What a blessed gift, a kind of life like that. And we read the story and we know that this is what all the people involved in the Christmas story had their hearts and their minds set upon. The reality of the fact that one day the Messiah would come, and when the Messiah would come, tears would be gone and sorrows would be gone and hardships would be gone and life would begin, and life as we were created to experience and know would begin. And you can think about this story where Zechariah found himself in the temple, and he was met by an angel because he did not believe the angel and his prophecy that he in his old age and his wife's old age that they would have a little boy. He was struck and he was not able to speak until that baby boy, John the Baptist, was born. Or you think about Mary, this young teenager who found out that she had a baby in a culture that would not be accepting of such news, yet she, in the midst of it, says, "Let it be unto me as you have said." The people of God knew that there would be great suffering and great toil in the advent, in the coming of the Lord and Savior who would deliver them from all of these things. We think about the Magi when they made their way from the east and they found their way into Jerusalem after the birth of the Messiah. They came there and they found the king, and they mentioned it to the king, and he had no knowledge of it. In fact, he wanted to find out where they were going, and so that he could kill the child, and God sent them back another way. Or we think about the life of Joseph, how God called him to trust him and marry Mary in spite of all that would mean for him, and to take this journey to Bethlehem. And he found himself in Bethlehem, and finally he got word that Herod was coming, and then had to move his family to Egypt. And then from Egypt, he moved his family back to Nazareth. Time after time, there was suffering, and you wonder, the baby came, but how come the problems didn't go away? The baby came, and the baby lived, and the baby went into ministry, and the people rejected that Messiah. So much so that Messiah, instead of going through a life in which there was no more trouble on God's holy mountain, was on God's holy mountain in Jerusalem, and it was there that he was crucified. The people had looked so forward to this day when the Messiah would come and all of these troubles would end, yet the troubles continued. And so we ask ourselves the question, how could it be so? How could it be so? We too, shouldn't we be in that time of bliss that's described in Isaiah 65? Shouldn't we be experiencing these things? The Messiah has come. The one that we've looked forward to has come. And so shouldn't we have experienced it? Well, we begin here with a firm understanding And as we celebrate Advent now, we are in a whole different Advent right now. We are in an Advent of a lifetime. In fact, Advent means God has something better coming. It means that God has something better coming. And we begin here with kind of a radical statement in verse 18. He said this, the Apostle Paul said this, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now this word here that he uses for consider is a word that actually logizomai, it's the word that we get logic from. When he says he considers it, it's not just something that he thinks about from time to time, but it's actually something that he's set his mind upon. He has pondered it. He has deduced logical principles from, and he takes a survey of our life and our existence, and he says that he considers that our present sufferings, the things that we are going through today, and all of us carry those sufferings with us, those present sufferings that we go through today, is not worth even comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, there might be some here who are thinking to yourself that this sounds a little bit naive, perhaps, of Paul to think this way. Maybe he hasn't been able to understand the kinds of suffering that you've endured. And I look around this sanctuary and I see people who have endured all kinds of suffering beyond any kind of suffering that I could ever imagine or I've ever been through in my life. And so we say to ourselves, Paul, are you being a little bit naive to say that the suffering that we're going through now is not even worth comparing to the sufferings that lie ahead? I mean, when he says it's not worth comparing, what he's saying is that the glory that is to come is so great that there's not a one-to-one ratio compared to what we will receive versus what we have been through. Paul, is he a little bit naive? Well, Paul wrote these words. Yet he also writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. Was he naive? Let me read to you about his experience, about his walk with Christ, about his life and what he went through. He said, "Are they servants of Christ?" He said, "I'm out of my mind for talking like this," because he's about to share a little bit of his life and what he's been through. "I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." He'd been flogged. Can you imagine that? 5 times. He'd been flogged 39 times. "3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?" He writes these verses, and I think as we look at Paul's life, there is nothing about Paul that was naive. In fact, he said that in spite of all of these things, he considers all the sufferings that he had been through. When he pondered those things, it was nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits. Nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits. You know, very often, if you run into a great painter, or a great musician, or a great athlete, perhaps an expert in some academic field, maybe somebody who is gifted in business, whatever it might be, and you will talk to those people who have kind of reached the top, and you will talk to them about their experience, and one thing that they will make clear is that there was a price that was paid to get wherever they were. They paid a price. And what they're experiencing now is a result of the price, and it's sort of commiserate with the price that they paid. Perhaps it's somebody who has become a doctor, and they say, "Well, you know, I spent 8 years in school, and I suffered in school, and I went through residency, and I had difficult residency, and they kept us up 24 hours a day, and yes, I'm good at what I do, but there's a reason why that I'm good at what I do." And sometimes when we think about our Christian life, we can say, you know what, glory awaits. But we will say, there's a reason why glory awaits. Look at what I endured and I went through in my life. And Paul is saying, no, that is not the way to think of this at all. He says, yes, we might go through times of suffering and we might go through times of hardship, but he wants us to know that it is nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits God's people. God has something out there that is so wonderful, so glorious, so amazing, so awesome, that there is no experience in the world that could ever precondition us or give us a sense that we deserve that. God is so lavish in His love, it is beyond anything that we could ever experience or ever conceive of in this life. And so he begins here with a radical statement. Jerome, the church father, he wrote this about going through those times of hardship and struggle. He said, do you dread poverty? Christ calls the poor blessed. Does toil frighten you? No athlete is crowned but in the sweat of his brow. Are you anxious as regards to food? Faith fears no famine. Do you recoil from an unwashed head and uncombed hair? Christ is your head. To all your objections, the apostle gives one brief answer. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. But you ask, how could this be? This coming be, this Advent coming be, how could this be the celebration of Jesus, this King? I mean, we say, look at the world. Look at the world around us. You watch the weather and you'll notice that you might see certain times of the year, you might see hurricanes come, and you saw the one that devastated the shoreline of New Jersey just a couple of years ago. Or you think about typhoons, the one that just hit the Philippines. Or perhaps you've lived through times in your life where you have seen the damage caused by tornado. You look at these things. Or perhaps you have felt, as I did on one occasion when we lived on the West Coast, what it's like to be in a real earthquake where the ground is actually shaking and it seems as if everything's moving around you except you. And you look at the world and you say, well, not just physically the world, but you look at the world and you see the geopolitical situation. You see the things that are happening in the Middle East. The slaughter of people in places like Syria and Iraq. And you see war on the horizon all over the world in various places. And you ask the question, well, how could this be? This great picture of Advent, this great picture of the coming Christ and the fact that everything has changed. Well, this word for creation has four different uses in the scriptures. The one is the physical world. Another one is governmental authority. Creation can refer to human beings in general, and in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it refers to a new creation. And those are His children, His people. When we come to faith in Him, we are His new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's a glorious thing. Yet we see this, we look around us, we notice creation and we see all of the troubles of creation. We see the troubles in the world and we read, then he speaks of this in verse 19. He said, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Well, what he is pointing here, we can see very quickly, is that when the people of Israel believed that when the Messiah came the first time, that all of those things that happened in the prophecy were to come true, Isaiah 65, they believed that was going to happen when the Messiah came. And we notice that those things all didn't come at that time. And so Paul's pointing us to somewhere else, another time, another place. He's pointing us to something else beyond that. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. What does it mean when he talks about the creation waits for the sons of God to be revealed? Who are those people? Who are the sons of God? And what is this about their revelation? Well, it's very simple. If you're a child of God, you are, in this sense, a son of God. You're a son or you're a daughter of God. Well, then why is he saying when this time comes for this to be revealed? I mean, you already know that you are a child of God. It's already been revealed, hasn't it? What does he mean by this? Well, one commentator says this. Believers are already sons of God in this life, but their sonship is veiled, and their incognito is impenetrable except to faith. What is he saying? Yes, we are children of God and we have a relationship with God, but there is a time. There's a time when it will be revealed in splendor and in glory and in wonder. There's a veiling. You know, many great people had many struggles before they became well known. Do you know that Harrison Ford, the famous actor, he was discovered. He was discovered by George Lucas. Harrison Ford was a carpenter by trade, and George Lucas had him come over to build cabinets for him, and somehow that ended up in him eventually becoming Han Solo, and the rest was history. Here was this aspiring actor, wasn't getting anywhere, it was sort of veiled, but then all of a sudden, George Lucas spotted it and saw it within him. He saw this, it was revealed, and now we see Harrison Ford as he is. Well, in this text, we notice that creation is awaiting something else for the sons of God to be revealed. In fact, he tells us here in the text that in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration. This word here for subjected means to be brought under control. And this word for frustration means to be in futility and purposelessness. And really, this is what the world is without him. It is a futile existence. It is a purposeless existence. And it's only in Christ that we can find purpose. You know, we live in an age where we have an insatiable appetite for knowledge. And the internet has fed this. It doesn't matter what topic we're interested in. If we're interested in opera, we can find out everything there is to know about opera. If we want to find out about gardening, we can find out everything there is to know about gardening. And we all have our own interests and the things that we love, and we have kind of this niche knowledge. Speaking to a teacher a couple of years ago, and the teacher said that students, never seen where students knew as much as they know today as they do. However, the knowledge that they know today is niche knowledge. It's niche knowledge. The students come to school and they have knowledge about certain things. They have knowledge about sports or music or their favorite celebrities. They have great knowledge about these things. But there is no more shared common knowledge anymore because people just study those things that they're interested in. And so as a people, we're becoming more fragmented in a sense. There isn't that shared knowledge as there once was. And the reality is that as we look and we delve deeper and we thirst after knowledge and we try to learn more and more and more, after a while we will come to a sense that when we have begun to exhaust certain topics and we think about the greater things in life, that without a central core in our life, without a overarching purpose and desire for God, there will end up a futility, as the philosophers have written about for centuries. There will be a meaninglessness and a purposelessness in life. And the purpose and meaning in life that we can experience is only satisfied by God Himself. The creation bears witness of this futility and this meaninglessness that we see around it. And so it tells us here in the text that this creation that we witness is the way it is because it was part of the will of God who subjected it to this. We notice Robert Mounce, he writes these words: "This was not because of some inherent fault in creation, but because that is what God decided. In punishment for his disobedience, Adam was to garner his food from the ground and cursed with thorns and thistles. But the curse was not permanent. The physical universe was frustrated by Adam's sin. Yet there is hope." This verse speaks of hope, great hope that God is bringing forth. In fact, he mentions it at the end of 20 and into 21. He says, "In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." This hope garners a sense of rightful expectation. In fact, it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10 to refer to the plowman or the thresher who helps the farmer. He expects to receive his share of the proceeds when the crops are sold. This person who has participated and he has done something, he expects something to happen. Well, we see in this text that there is a certain expectation that God, though He subjected the world to futility as a result of Adam's sin, He subjected this world to this creation, to this fallen state because of Adam's sin. God has a great and glorious purpose in all of it. In fact, there's going to be a great redemption through His power. There's going to be a great redemption through His power. You see, He tells us in verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning. The word there for groaning is an unspeakable lament, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. As a teacher, you think about hope. As a teacher, I remember with students' grades, and I don't know if there's ever been a scientific study done on this, but when I taught, one thing I noticed is that very often students at the beginning of the year tended to do well in their classes. They tended to do well. They would do their homework well. They would study for their tests. And then there was this fuzzy middle time where kind of the end seemed far off, and those students began to struggle. And they couldn't really see the finish line. And so the time that some of the students took to study wasn't as consistent, and the effort that they put into their papers weren't as strong, and so forth. And you see this kind of weakness in that middle portion. They kind of get to this place where they lose their train of thought, their track. Where are they going? What are they doing? They start motivated. They lose the motivation at some point. And typically it's at the end that the grades pick up again because they realize that there are deadlines and they better pull up the grades that they allowed to slip during the middle of the term. The kind of hope that he's referring to isn't that kind of hope that we find in the middle of that experience as students in school. It's a different kind of hope. It's a kind of hope that's associated with childbirth. And I will make this disclaimer, whenever I talk about childbirth, please know that I have no experience with it and couldn't possibly empathize with that. But one thing we know, and I have witnessed it though 6 times, I've witnessed childbirth 6 times, so I do have some knowledge, some secondary knowledge, not direct knowledge or insight, but secondary knowledge. And one thing that you see about that mother who is going through that process of labor, that mother is always hopeful from beginning to end. That mother's always hopeful from beginning to end. It is a trial and it is a hardship, but there is a purpose in that trial and there is a purpose in that hardship. And so all the while, as the mother's going through that labor, she is looking forward to seeing that little baby. She's looking forward to having that little baby placed into her arms, and she tries with all of her might to bring forth that baby from the womb. And the moment that that baby is born, in spite of all the pains and all the sorrows and all the trials, all she wants is to have that little baby laid next to her. This is the kind of hope that he's referring to in this verse that we have. When we see the world around us and we see the struggles and we see the geopolitical issues and we hear about the great upheavals, the upheavals that we see all over the world, and like the one we saw in the Philippines recently, other events, other things that take place, what this does in us is it evokes in us a sense of this isn't what God intended, and it gives us a focus and a purpose and a grateful heart, knowing that someday we shall be with Him and all of these things will be finished. Advent means that while the creation groans, God has something better. Advent means that while our lives might seem filled with groaning, God has something better for us. He has something better for us personally. He has something better for us personally. He now moves from the creation. Now He speaks about us individually. He says this, "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly." We groan inwardly. In fact, this word is used, first fruits is used in James 1:18 to describe what it means to be a follower of Christ. He uses it there. Bill Mounts, he argues that the word first fruits was the actual beginning. the first installment of the Palestinian harvest. The presence of the Spirit in believers is thus the actual beginning of a future world. So what is he saying here? We live in this fallen world and we were born as fallen people in this fallen world. But what Christ has done through faith in Him is He has implanted His Spirit within us. He has removed our sin. He has washed it away through the power of His blood. He became a curse for us. He bore the curse of our sin that we might experience His righteousness. Jesus Christ did that we might know Him in His fullness and in the wonder of His glory and the beauty of His presence. And so even now, here we are as redeemed people. We are redeemed people, but we are living still in fallen physical bodies, in a fallen physical creation. And we say, how could it be that the Messiah has come and I feel the way I feel? How could it be that the Messiah has come and I struggle at work the way that I do? How could it be that the Messiah has come and I am sick? How could it be that the Messiah has come and I am struggling to buy Christmas presents for those that I love? How could it be that the Messiah has come and these things have befallen me in my life? He says, yes, you are children of God. Yes, you are sons and daughters of God, but we still live in this fallen world. And because of that, we are caught between two worlds and we groan. We groan. And so we notice here in the text, it says in verse 24, and I'll just read that verse. It says in verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all." Who hopes in what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We wait for it patiently. What is this idea that he speaks about when he speaks about this hope that is within us? Well, the Bible tells us that when we come to Christ, he places his Holy Spirit in us as a deposit, guaranteeing our future inheritance, our future redemption. It says it in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And the word, therefore, deposit is the word erebone. Now, we have someone here who speaks Greek, and I don't want to mispronounce it, but I already have. My Greek professor was from Mississippi, so any Greek that I use, it's with a southern accent. So, what is this word erebone, this deposit that God gives as a guarantee of our future redemption and inheritance, even though we live in this fallen world? Well, in modern Greek, this word for deposit is the word engagement ring. If you lived in modern day Greece and you gave someone an engagement ring, you'd give them your arabone. What that is a pledge of love. It's a pledge of love saying that I want to marry you. And when it's received, the person is saying, I want to be married to you. And what he's saying here in this text is that we live in this world. It is a fallen world and we live with fallen bodies. But God has given us a pledge. He has given us a pledge of his love. And that is his Holy Spirit that he's placed in our life. And his Holy Spirit gives us a deep hunger for Christ. The Holy Spirit points us to Christ. And it's in that relationship with him that God promised us eternal life. This word erebone in the biblical era referred to a down payment on a loan. You know, you go and you decide, okay, we're gonna buy a house, and so we have to put 20% down, and that's motivation to follow through and paying the rest of the loan, right? You have to put 20% down on a $200,000 house. $40,000 is coming out of your pocket. You know that if you lose that, you lose the $40,000. That is a motivation to follow through on that debt. Now, sometimes things happen in our life and we cannot follow through. And sometimes we will lose that. However, in God's case, God will never lose it. God never will lack the capacity to fulfill what he has promised. God keeps his promises. That down payment is something that's given to us now, but one day we will experience it wonderfully and fully by his power and his glory. And we see this beautifully in our relationship with the Holy Spirit in this text. He tells us He tells us verses 26 and 27, he says, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with His will." What is He telling us here in this text? When we are struggling and we are going through difficult times and painful circumstances, and when we groan in ways that words cannot express, God Himself intercedes for us. This is one of the most powerful texts in all the Bible on prayer. Do you know, have you ever been in a place in life like that where things were so painful and so difficult and so awful that you just didn't know how to pray? Where you just sat in God's presence and you didn't know what to say, you were just there. Perhaps just in the depths of your heart, you were groaning in ways that words cannot express. Maybe some days you find yourself in a situation where it is so terrible, it is so bad, you are so heartbroken, all you can do is cry out to God, "Oh God, why? I'm brokenhearted. Oh God, this situation is beyond anything I could imagine. I don't even know what to say to You." And you groan. My grandmother, she used to sit and sing, and you knew that she was in prayer, and she would just, in some sense, be communing with God, sitting and singing, and God heard the groans of that woman, and God worked in her life, and He used her life. And when you find yourself in that place where you don't even know what to pray, and you have this inward groaning because of this fallen world in which we live, living as redeemed people in a place that has been shattered by sin, it tells us that God hears our prayers. And we also read that God groans. It says here that He intercedes for us. The word for intercede is to plead. He intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. This word here for groaning is used in Acts chapter 7, verse 34, to speak of the kinds of groaning that the children of Israel suffered while they were in Egypt as slaves. That kind of groaning. God Himself groans on our behalf. Yet we have this encouragement in verse 27, "And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints." What does God the Holy Spirit do for us when we find ourselves in that place of groaning and in trial and in suffering and in difficulty? He takes those groans of ours that words cannot express, those painful experiences that we have and the suffering that we know. And He takes all of those things, all of those painful things that we cannot express in words. And the Spirit on our behalf groans on our behalf, and He brings all of those things before the throne of God in heaven. And God hears us, and He listens to them, and he answers us in our distress. He answers us in our distress. Yet we live in a time where we recognize that there is great suffering. Yet we do know that all of these things shall come to an end. When? When the Lord returns. That is the Advent that we look forward to. We are now in this time. We are thinking about Advent, and we find ourselves at kind of the end of this Advent season on Christmas morning. But the reality is that we still are living in Advent. Once Christmas comes, we will still be in Advent. For there shall come a day when the heavens shall open, and the Son of God shall descend with a trumpet blast, and we who are His, we shall be caught up with Him in the air, and we shall be forever in His presence. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more weeping, no more trial, no more hardship. And the reason is because of the first advent, the first coming of Christ. Jesus came to take upon Himself our sin, to go to a cross, to pay the penalty that we owe. He did these things that through faith in Him we might receive this new life that He offers. And He has gone and He has gone back, and He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And one day He shall come back and take us to be with Him, that we may be where He is, and we shall be with Him forever. And the time of waiting will be over, and the time of the presence of the Lord will be forever. And it is because of that that the present suffering that we endure is nothing in comparison to the glory which will follow. Without suffering there cannot be glory, but with that glory, that will be an awesome glory. That'll be a glory that He gives us by His power. And so I pray that as we go into the next couple of days and we think about the coming of Jesus, let us remember what it really means. That our sins are washed away. That our account has been made right before God. And we, like those Old Testament saints, await the coming again of the Lord and Savior in His glory and in His power. And when that day comes, everything that is wrong shall be made right. There may be someone here who has never come to a place of personal decision. Maybe someone here who has never experienced what it means to be in fellowship and in relationship to this God. The Bible says that we are born into the sinful world as sinners and we need a rescuer, and that's why Jesus came. And what He calls us to do is simply come to Him and turn to Him in faith and believe that He died on the cross for us and that He rose again from the dead. To entrust our life to Him. And He said He will wash us clean, He will make us new. And we will experience the glorious advent of the Lord God Almighty, for we shall be with Him forever and ever and ever. Don't you want that? Let's pray.